Happy Friday to you, and I hope you're looking forward to getting with the body of Christ this weekend at your home congregation. You need a place where you can serve and a place where you can be encouraged and to soak up the Word of God and to praise God along with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't have a home congregation like that, you need to go out there and find one ASAP. If you're looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East Building, please come and check us out. I also would like to say thank you to those of you making sure that this program is on the radio station. We couldn't do this without you, so God bless you for your generosity. Let's open to Deuteronomy chapter number 21. Deuteronomy is Moses' final address to the people. It is a collection of review and repeat material to help the Israelis get ready to go into the Promised Land in a matter of weeks. Moses will be dead by then, and Joshua will be leading them into the Promised Land. And they need to know how to comport themselves in accordance with God's word. Moses has spent the last 40 years being their leader, and he's got a lot of experience with the word of God, with the law of God, and with all the case law. And so he's jamming as much of that in to the heads of his students before he is gone from the scene. Deuteronomy 21, 1. If in the land that he who is your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him. All right, so we've had laws that deal with murders that had witnesses. This is one where there are no witnesses to the murder or to the death. So what are you supposed to do about that? Well, verse 2, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. So first of all, they have to find out who has jurisdiction. So is the murder scene or the death scene closer to my town, or is it closer to your town? Whichever town is closest, it's their jurisdiction. So not unlike a lot of things we do nowadays, trying to figure out jurisdiction. Verse 3, the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked. So this is a very young female cow, and that has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley, which is has running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Now, we don't quite understand the details as to why this ceremony has to take place in this spot, other than perhaps it needs to be virgin land, meaning it's never been worked for agriculture. So there's going to be that type of land always between cities. And so they bring an animal that is sacrificial grade, but it is never been used for human work. They bring it to this wild region, probably as close as they can to the death site. And then what do? Verse 5, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward. Now, there's always going to be a Levitical city nearby. There's at least one big city of refuge within one day's walk of anywhere in the Promised Land. But there are also 42 other Levitical cities scattered throughout the 12-tribe region. And so one of those cities is probably going to be even closer, more often than not, to such a death site. And so it's more than likely some of the Levites or the priests that live in that city who are functioning as judges or teachers, and they're asked to come to this ceremony as representatives of God. They shall come forward, for he who is your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of he who is. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. So as I said, the Levites, the priests within the Levitical tribe, scattered all over the land in these Levitical cities, they are the base group from which judicial leaders are drawn. And so here they come, and verse 6 says, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man, so the ruling council of the city closest to where the event happened, they shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. So the animal was not made into a sacrifice. It's not for food either. So it doesn't have its throat slit. It's just simply has its neck broken. Probably somebody uses a great big club against its neck and kills it instantly by breaking its spinal cord, and it just drops right there on the spot. And so then the leadership of the local government washes their hands over the top of this dead heifer. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O he who is, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So they're basically saying, we have no clue who did this. We definitely were not responsible for it. God, please forgive us. And so, verse 9, you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of he who is. So the most they can do, because they don't have witnesses, they don't have evidence, the most they can do is simply say, this is the most we can do. God, please forgive us for not being aware of how this works. New topic. Verse 10, when you go to war against your enemies, and again, we're talking about a war against non-Canaanite groups later, because the Canaanites are so bad, so sinful, that they are going to be run out of town by God's initial actions in the invasion. And then the stubborn ones that won't leave and try to put up a fight, they're going to be eradicated by the Israelis as they sweep through the land. So it can't. This passage here can't be about a Canaanite fight. This is what comes later, when more than likely, and I think this scenario makes the most sense, is Israel is minding its own business and one of its neighbors attacks it. Maybe they want to take their territory, or they've got some other hatred for the Jewish people. But they end up being attacked by this other nation. And so Israel fights back. And we saw, you know, how they were supposed to fight those wars later in a passage earlier. Verse 10, and he who is gives them into your hand, and you take them captive. Because remember, if they just surrender, then the population become remuneration for whatever it was that started the war. They become slaves, paying that debt off. If they resist and fight, then all the soldiers of the opposing force, they get executed if they survive the battle. And the women and children become slaves. They become the remuneration for the war effort. And so this is what would happen if one of the Israeli men who is single, that's one of the militia members, so think of him as being like 20, 21, 22, he runs across one of these women that have been captured in the war. So you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife. So we know, and this is where you've got to understand our own culture having parallels to this. When we have had wars fought in other countries, inevitably, the soldiers meet and fall in love with members of that country, women in that country. And sometimes they marry them and bring them back, and we call them war brides. And it doesn't really matter whether it was an ally or an enemy. These things happen. And that seems to be what's described here, is that one of the soldiers meets one of the prisoners and develops a relationship and wants to get married. And so, verse 12, you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament over her father and her mother a full month. So she, evidently agreeing to this, comes home with him and cries over the loss of her family, her past. By getting rid of her old clothes, she cuts her hair off. She cuts her nails down as close as she can to there. The nail thing does not make much sense to me. I'm not sure. I've never seen anything as to why that's the case. But the idea is that she is leaving behind her old life. Now, I know some of you are already like, well, this is ridiculous. She's getting married so quickly after this. Remember, this is a different culture than ours. If you read the scripture only thinking about the culture we live in now, you're not going to understand a lot of the things going on here. In the culture of the past, it was not unusual for this to happen very quickly after battles, for a woman to be brought into the society that won the war. And so here it is, 30 days or more later, and she gets married. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And so she becomes an honorary Israeli. Actually, she becomes a literal Israeli by adoption. But here is a note of something that might happen between the time that you start making arrangements to get married and the actual wedding. Because there's a little bit of a betrothal period here that seems to be referenced. She doesn't necessarily get married to him within 1 month after the battle. It could be that just 1 month after the battle, and then they start a betrothal period, which in certain time periods of Israel was about a year long. So what happens, though, if there's a falling out? What happens if she comes and goes, you know what, I don't really want to marry you? What happens if he's like, you know what, I don't think I really want to marry you? Well, what's going to happen? Verse 14, if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. So basically, you just say, all right, go live your life wherever you want to live your life. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have, and I object to the English Standard Version word here, humiliated her. The word has the idea of you've depressed her down. You've basically promised her one thing and then changed your mind. And so I suppose in this context, humiliated might come close to what is happening in this occurrence. So she is not a slave because you had actually betrothed yourself to her. So you can't treat her like a slave. You actually freed her from the potential of slavery the moment you betrothed her. But now you're backing out of that arrangement, And so you have to just let her be a free person. Verse number 15, talking about marriage. So now Moses goes over a couple of things that are actually a bit of a critique of things from Israel's past. If a man has two wives, now God's intention always was one man, one woman, together for a lifetime. That's the idea of marriage. But in the hardness of his heart, mankind has always opted for multiple marriages in certain situations, especially among those that are rich and powerful. And so God, as it's described in the New Testament during this time period, basically overlooked the stubbornness of mankind in some of these situations and simply made rules to keep him from getting too far out of whack, to make sure he doesn't treat other people unfair. So I guess the best way to describe it is God tolerated multiple marriages as long as they were legalized and followed very specific rules. But that is not what he intended. And by the time we get to the New Testament, multiple marriages are illegal throughout the entire Roman Empire. In an ironic twist, it was actually the Roman government taking over the lower Middle East that outlawed polygamy, multiple marriages, in Jewish society. And so from about AD 6 onward, the norm everywhere in the Roman Empire, especially amongst the Jews we're talking about here, was one man, one woman for a lifetime, although they did get divorced to try to get a loophole in there. But anyway, back to the text here, polygamy. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, the one is loved and the other unloved. Now, does that sound familiar? It should, because that was the situation of Jacob with Rachel, whom he loved, and Leah, whom he did not love. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, which is exactly what happened in Jacob's life, where Leah starts having kids first, and then eventually Rachel has some natural-born children as well. So if both moms, or both ladies are moms, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved one, which is exactly what the situation was with Jacob and Leah, Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob with Leah. Rachel didn't have her firstborn son until the second to the last of the baby contest came along, and that was Joseph, followed eventually by Benjamin. So what we're seeing described here is the Jacob, Leah, and Rachel story. Verse 16, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So the rule that Moses is laying down from God is that if we have another situation like Jacob and Leah and Rachel, then the unloved mom of the firstborn can't be shoved to the side in preference to the mom of the love or the loved mom of another child. The firstborn right belongs to the real firstborn one. And in the case of Jacob and Leah, we end up the firstborn Reuben loses his inheritance, and then Simeon and Levi lose their inheritance. And so it ends up being the fourth son of Leah and Jacob that becomes the, quote, firstborn to be inheriting the kingdom. And so that's why the Judah line is the kingdom line. All right. So one of the things that we do see in the law is tweaking some of the problems of the past to make sure that that doesn't happen again. And really, that happens in law a lot, where loopholes get used, where people use, you know, little absences of specificity to make their own rules. And eventually somebody says, well, we got to make a law about that. We got to close that loophole. We got to make sure it's more specified. Because as the New Testament says, laws are not for those that will behave themselves. Now, that's my paraphrase. Laws are for those that won't behave themselves. You have to make them behave themselves because, you see, their hearts are not right. They're not looking out for anybody but themselves. And so God has to step in through Moses here and make that very specific law. Verse number 18. And this one's very sad. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. Now, this is a minor child, meaning 19 or younger. Because the age of majority amongst the Israelis was 20. So if they have this minor, stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, so they take things away and they also engage in corporal punishment, you know, the spanking. And even though they discipline him, will not listen to them. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So he is bad. And the implication here is that he is also violent. In other passages, this rebellious son is referred to as a striker of father, a striker of mother. He is someone that is only looking out for himself and hateful and hurtful to everyone else. He is a violent, juvenile delinquent. And this is one of the tough capital crime provisions of the Old Testament. So if you got something like that and mom and dad are saying, we can't control him, he is horrendous. They hand it over to the local court, which I think it's understood that the court looks over the record, the situation. They've probably been involved with it. More than likely, this kid has been involved in other court cases where he's done violence to other people. And so if they come to the same conclusion that mom and dad come to, that is, he is out of control and dangerous, then this is the only solution. Verse 21, then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Moms and dads, I know you have a hard time hearing that. But this is the extreme example of juvenile delinquency. It is way down the path from where most parents find themselves very frustrated with the kid that they've raised going kind of wild on them. But this is also a reminder for the proverb. It's actually multiple proverbs that say that parents need to discipline their children when they're young. Things like, spare not the rod, right? You should not give in to their cries, you know, thinking that they're being hurt, beyond repair by the spanking that you might give them. And one of the proverbs actually uses this term, says, and by this you will save his life. Because this is the reality. If you cannot get your child under control when they are young, then eventually the government will step in and try to control them. And if the government cannot control them, then sooner or later, they are probably going to get themselves into so much trouble that they will either be killed because of what they've been doing to other people, or maybe executed for what they've done to other people. And if even that, you know, being condemned and facing the death penalty doesn't snap them out of it, then God is the next authority figure that they will have to deal with. And God's judgment is final. And we're talking about eternity final. And so this is the reason why we as parents need to do our best to bring a respect for God and His rules into the hearts of our children when they're young.